Stewards will bring you a Bible. We're going to read very shortly. Very warm welcome to everybody, especially those that are visiting. I think a special congratulations to the Liverpool supporters who've broken off their celebrations to come this evening. So I can see one of two of you at the back there. So we're looking in Mark's Gospel, as Ian said, and our reading, if you've got a church Bible, is from page 1072. We're reading, my passage is Mark 14, from 27 to 31. But I think I'll read just a few verses earlier for two reasons. One is just to give us context, and also because we're going to end our time this evening with communion. And this is the account of the first time that communion was ever taken. So from verse 22, when they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples saying, take it, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. When they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then our passage for tonight. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. This evening, I'm going to go against my better judgment with much trepidation. I'm going to go out on a limb and I'm going to do an Eric John. I'm going to do an Eric John in the sense of starting by saying that the majority of commentators on this passage say this, but actually I want to talk about that. Because this at first reading isn't a very happy passage. And most commentators, in their approach, they're focusing primarily on what I call a character assassination of Peter and the other disciples. Now, there are three reasons why I don't feel comfortable with that approach. And yes, it's very easy to see their abject failure. It's recorded there very graphically for us. It is easy to disciple bash because what they did in denying their Lord seems unthinkable. And we might even ask ourselves, where would they go from there? Where do you go after that? But these same guys, broken people like you and me, they are later going to be the apostles. Once they are filled with the Holy Spirit, these same men will go and they will write swathes of the Bible. These are the guys that are going to plant and establish the New Testament church. These are the guys who are eventually, true to their boasting, they are going to give their lives as martyrs for the name of Jesus Christ. So for me to tear them apart and forensically criticize them for their failure, it feels a bit like me saying to Tiger Woods, look, I've noticed, Tiger, there's some significant flaws in your game. And if I was playing in the Masters, or telling Leonardo da Vinci, look, yeah, the Mona Lisa's nice, but can I just point out some technical flaws in it? The second reason is that for me to heavily focus on the denial of the Lord would be, to me, a denial of the truism that people in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. I don't think I've ever openly, blatantly denied him, and certainly not with cursing and oaths, as we read Peter will. But like these disciples, I have denied Christ many times. Every time I stay silent when he's misrepresented or blasphemed, I'm denying him. Every time I've stayed silent when I've had an opportunity to speak well of him. And I know that I've denied him in my ego and selfishly motivated choices. I deny him when I'm disobedient. I deny him every time I act as though he's not there or tell myself that he doesn't care. Sadly, failure's ingrained in all of our broken natures. So I think we do well to stay humble and not be judgmental. But thirdly, and most importantly, I was convicted as I was reading this passage and prayerfully considering it by this question: what always must be our primary focus when we read any part of the Bible, any part of Scripture? And I said to myself, to edify our souls, what should we do? Should we make the main thing our failure or Christ's fullness? Are we going to focus on our failures as sinful, broken people, or on Christ's fullness? So with his help, I want us this evening to focus not on our dismal failures as sinful men and women, but rather on our Lord Jesus Christ's glorious fullness. A quick contextualizing and reminder that this is the day that Jesus is going to end up being taken before Pilate and crucified. We've read in the previous chapter paragraph that Jesus, with his disciples, he has said, "I will be betrayed by one of you." They'd then eaten the last Passover together, and he had instigated the first Lord's Supper, the first communion, and eaten and drunken that with them. They'd gone out into the night, sung a hymn of praise, and they made their way to the Mount of Olives. And that's where Jesus drops the bombshell. Quoting from Zechariah 13:7, Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Now, on one level, the disciples' reaction, I get it. And we can sympathize it, because none of us like to believe something that we don't want to happen, do we? The thought both that their Lord would be struck down and killed, and that they might deny him and abandon him, they don't want to accept that. They instinctively reject that. But turning, as I've promised, to the Lord, let's think about it for a moment from his perspective. There's a particular pain in betrayal, isn't there? A betrayal of loyalty, being abandoned by those, and particularly those who've declared their undying love to us and their faithfulness and their loyalty. But even more so when you know that that is going to happen. Because Jesus did, and he tells them that is exactly what's going to happen. And steeped as he was in Scripture, Jesus knew, and he was utterly convinced of the inevitable truth that every prophecy that was written about him, the Messiah, would be fulfilled to the letter. Every single one, including this one in Zechariah 13. So he's just predicted in the upper room that he will be betrayed, and it's happened. And he, by Judas, one of the men that he's loved and nurtured and shared his life with, what a sword to the heart that must have been. And now, he knows with utter certainty from this prophecy in Zechariah, with the same surety, that first God would lift up his rod of judgment on him, his beloved son. A cruel and undeserved death awaited him as surely as the sun was going to rise over Jerusalem in a few hours. Then this added layer of deep grief and disappointment every one of his chosen followers and friends will in this, his greatest hour of need, they're going to turn their backs on him and flee. All this very same night will abandon him and leave him completely and utterly alone. In verse 49 of the same chapter, Jesus says, but let the scripture be fulfilled. And then in verse 50, it's fulfilled. Just as it was written. Verse 50, and they all left him and fled. And yet remarkably, incredibly, he displays both a resigned acceptance, like a lamb going to the slaughter, willingly, but also a complete absence of bitterness. That is the gracious heart of the man, Christ Jesus. Now, the term translated here is fall away. It's the same word, scandalizo, that Jesus used in chapter 9, verse 42. And it could equally be translated by words like trip up or stumble. Jesus knows, he knows absolutely that they, in common with us all, in our broken humanity, will inevitably fail. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we are only deceiving ourselves. We will continue to stumble and disappoint. The Lord knows that. It's written. As he says to them later in chapter 14 and verse 38, when they let him down again, he asked them to go with him, and instead of praying for him, they fall asleep. But what does he say? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knows. If we're talking about failure and stumbling while sleeping when we should be praying, I get that one. I'm guilty of that one many a time. Whatever it is, the Lord knows that our flesh is weak. He knows that we will stumble, that we will fall, that we will fail, that we will disappoint. But it is also written, the very next verse in First John, but if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But thank God for that one little word that changes absolutely everything. And in our passage, verse 28 starts with that wonderful little word, but. Jesus says, you will all leave me. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. There, even in the darkest hour of failure and disappointment, there's hope. There is hope. Even way back in when and where this prophecy was written in Zechariah's time that Jesus has quoted, the setting is, verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. And the prophecy, the promise that ends this message, ends with a message of restoration and hope. In Zechariah's time, they had denied God in their idolatrous, unfaithful actions. His response is a covenant promise that he will reconcile them and he will restore them to himself. Way back in the prophecy, it is written, and Jesus Christ, because it is written, will do the same thing. And our chapter, the chapter in Zechariah, ends with these words, and I will refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name. I will answer them and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. A promise written of reconciliation and of restoration. There, on the eve of Jesus' abandonment and solitary death, which has been prophesied that is indelibly written in God's word, we also have a promise and a prophecy that is unerringly written, that Jesus Christ would die, but that he would rise again. He will rise again. And in resurrection glory, what will his first act be towards these who have abandoned him and who have denied him? His first act will be as the good shepherd to lead them again. I will go before you. He will forgive them. He will reconcile them. He will restore them, bring them back to himself. Their only thought is trying to save themselves. Jesus thinks not of himself, but of them. He chooses to die in that place alone to save them. And so if we take only one thing from this evening, please take this. Yes, even if we are Christians, if we are believers, we will continue to fail. We will stumble. We will fall. We will disappoint. It is written that we will continue to fail, so we will. But it is also written that our Lord knows that we will fail. He recognizes that our flesh is weak, and he declares and proves through his resurrection victory that there is hope. Even when we forsake him, he will never forsake us. He is always ready, willing, and able to forgive, reconcile and restore us to himself. There is hope. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. We always have hope whilst he is alive. He lives forevermore, so we always have hope. Always have hope. Thinking of the words of the hymn, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I am alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. When Jesus says these words, it is written, implicit in that phrase is a deep conviction that what is written will be. Sorry, I better have another one. When Jesus says it's written, implicit in that phrase is a deep conviction that it will be. Such a deep conviction that whatever God says he will do, whatever he promises, is something that can be trusted implicitly 100%. He who promised is faithful, we're told in Hebrews 10:23. This conviction that what God has promised, that what he has said will happen to the letter, is what the Bible would also call hope. There is hope. There is always, and in every failure, even when we waver, hope. Because it is written, God has promised that even if we abandon him, he will be with us always, throughout every failure and every trial. There is something lovingly tender and wonderfully wise in the way that Jesus will rejoin and restore them in Galilee. As promised here and fulfilled in chapter 16, verse 7, go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And as Matthew records in Matthew 28:20, it's there in Galilee when he gathers them back to himself and restores them and reconciles them that he demonstrates the extent of that reconciliation, the extent of his renewed trust in them, because it's there in Galilee, those that have turned their backs, he's going to give them and entrust them with the Great Commission. Isn't it an incredibly encouraging as well that that is the promise, the setting where he will also make the promise, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Never will we be forsaken. Never will he turn his back on us. Never will we be abandoned. Never, ever, anywhere, ever. And I realize, actually, that sometimes we say that, but what does that mean? And how does that work? How does Jesus keep that promise that when we're in difficulty, when we are struggling, that he will be with us? Well, he keeps that promise in three ways, mainly. He is with us always through his living word. His living word is always there with us, a sure reminder of truth, a sure and concrete reminder of his promises. He is there always with us by his living spirit, living in us, who knows us. He hears us. He hears even our thoughts and the words that we cannot form. And he speaks to our hearts, to our inner beings, and to our minds. And he is with us in that way. And finally, and so wonderfully, through his living body, his church. That's people like you and me sat here tonight. It's people who will show, who will be his agents, who will be his ambassadors, who will personally bring care, who will personally bring comfort and reminders of his promises and his faithfulness and his encouragements. That is how he is with us always, even now. But there is also a special poignancy that they return to Galilee because that's the place where he first called them to follow him. Where they first turned their backs on their families, their plans, and their careers to give their lives to serve and follow him. And it's here that he brings them back and he restores them and he makes a new call on their lives. Back to beginnings, back to the foundation when we've fallen. It's such a good place to go if we are stumbling, if we're struggling. Go back to where we've come from. It reminds me of what Jesus would later say from heaven to the church in Ephesus. In Revelation 2, 4 to 5, he says to them, you've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent. Return to me. Return to me and do the things that you did at first. The same message. Turn back. Come home. Return back to me. I am waiting, I am willing, I will restore. At the start of this adventure, those years before, standing there on the banks of Galilee, come follow me. Come and be my disciples. And now, after everything, go. Now go and make disciples. Reconciliation complete. Trust and purpose restored. God's eternal salvation plan is still being fulfilled, just as was written, just as was promised. A couple of small things. Did you notice in Zechariah's prophecy of reconciliation and restoration, the words, and I will refine them as one refines silver? After failure, the road to reconciliation and restoration, it can involve a path back to fullness that includes some refining. Refining can be very painful. It hurts. We'll see in coming weeks that for Peter, as he was reconciled and restored, he was refined in the fire of repentance, shame, a broken heart, and bitter tears. It's hard coming back and being restored sometimes, but it's also complete. God's restoration isn't a sticking plaster or papering over cracks. It is deep, and it's full, and it's complete because the heart of God is not for failure, but that we would share something of the fullness of Christ. And so the question begs to be asked, do you need reconciliation with God for any reason? Or restoration? Are you longing for fullness? No matter where you are, how distant you feel, even if you've done shameful things, His heart is the same now as it was then, to bring you back, to welcome you home, to make you complete, and for you to be full. The fullness of Christ. He was about to be forsaken by His friends. And yet His thought is toward comforting and restoring them. Holy God has given them a second chance because that's what He does. The door is always wide open for the return of broken people, for the return of a repentant prodigal who meets us with love and immeasurable grace. That's what He does. Is that what we do? Is that how we greet returning prodigals? It's love and unmeasurable grace. Jesus had an intimate knowledge of all Scripture and its fulfillment in Him. And equally, He was convicted and convinced that if it is written, it will happen exactly as prophesied. And so Jesus had an equally absolute conviction that choosing to take our place and face the wrath of God in our place, taking our judgment on Himself, He could trust Himself to Almighty Sovereign God completely. And that brings us to the final point as we look at Jesus Christ's fullness in this short passage. Jesus tells His disciples they will abandon Him, as we briefly thought. He has complete hope and trust in God His Father. But there is a particular poignancy to what He says at this time, recording for us in John 16:32. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it's come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. And yet, within hours of these events that we have been looking at tonight, He, Jesus Christ, will go willingly to the cross, knowing that there He will be utterly and completely alone. Because it is written. It is written that Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah, would bear our sin in His own body on the cross, completely abandoned and alone. Psalm 69:20-21. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was no one. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Or Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on Him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. He understands rejection. He understands loneliness. If we find ourselves rejected or lonely, we have a high priest who has suffered, who understands, who will, and who can comfort us. And yet there in the darkness and bearing unthinkable suffering, alone, the words, the haunting words written prophetically in Psalm 22 were on His lips. My God, why have You forsaken me? Jesus Christ, our Lord, is about to suffer being forsaken, even of the Father, as our sin separates Him from His God and Father, the God and Father who is faithful to 1,000 generations. If we think for a moment of just how far the love and mercy of God, Father and Son, were prepared to go for our rescue. He chose to do this. He chose to do it alone. In our place, He was totally alone as God poured out His wrath on His beloved Son, so that those of us who entrust ourselves to Him will never be alone, ever. And so we finish. Does this tragically sad and yet wonderfully hopeful episode have a happily ever after ending? Well, yes, it does. Forsaken and alone in the darkness on the cross of Calvary. And yet we look forward to what is written that awaits our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain for us alone, surrounded by countless myriads forever. Revelation 5, 11, 13. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them," I heard saying, "blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen." Lord Jesus Christ, you chose willingly to take our sin, our punishment, the wrath of God, the aloneness and the emptiness and the darkness of the cross for us. And you promise yet that for us we will never be alone. And we look forward to that promise that is written, that forever and forever you will be surrounded by numberless, countless myriads, singing that song, that everlasting song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Lord Jesus, we praise you, we worship, we thank you for what you have done in Jesus' name, in your name.